So I'm actually doing a series. I speak once every 8 or 9 months. So I'll be done in 2024. Pastor John is an intellectual. He's a philosopher and a theologian, and he reads all these very difficult books, and I don't think I can do that anymore. But I read people who read those books and summarize things for me. And there are a couple of things that caught my attention just in the last week that I think will paint a picture of where we are and where we're going, some of the things we're going to face. So I'll read Christian Smith and fellow researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill took a close look at the religious beliefs held by American teenagers. This was, 10 years ago, something like that. So at that time, the millennials, and I'm sure this applies even more so to Gen Z. They found that the faith held and described by most adolescents came down to something that researchers identified as moralistic therapeutic deism. So as described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like this. So there's a belief in a God who created the world, human life. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And the central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about oneself, and God really wants us to be happy. God does not need to be really involved in your life except when there's a problem that God needs to solve. And good people go to heaven when they die. So that, in sum, is the creed to which much adolescent faith can be reduced. So this is a context of many people who say they're Christians or who have a belief in God actually have something watered down like this, where it's generally, God exists, he wants me to be happy. If I'm in trouble, I'll call out to him. And, all I need to do is be good and fair and nice to people, and I go to heaven. Now, this isn't, there are elements of truth in all of this, but it's not a complete truth. And going on from here, of Generation Z Americans, I'll give you some of the things that they believe. 51% believe the gender binary is outdated. Up to 40% self-identify as LGBTQ. The Gallup studies put it down at 16% to identify that way. 59% support expanding non-binary gender options. 41% support censorship of hate speech. Remember that, hate speech. 66% support shouting down speakers they consider offensive, and 23% support using violence to silence such speakers. So the reason I mention these things is this isn't political. This is simply making a statement of where faith is in our country. And the kind of things that we're going to face if we are faithful to the Bible, faithful to what the Bible teaches about many, many issues, but about the exclusivity of Jesus, that he is the only way to salvation, that he is the only one who can forgive our sins, who can make us right with God, and that he demands obedience from his followers in a number of these areas that our culture is now rejecting. And I want to give you just one more thing that I had read. The percentage of people who believe that it's important, very important, for people who have children together to marry. I'm not talking about teen pregnancies here or single mothers. We're talking about people who already are together in some way. The percentage of people in our culture who think that those who are having children together, it would be good for them to be married. 28.5% in our country. But then we look at the church. 45% of weekly churchgoers, 45% of those who go to church every week, that's already a pretty small number. Those are generally the most committed people, the ones who go to church every week. And only 45% of people who go to church every week think that it's important that people who are having children together get married. So this is just one of these very basic things that's in the Bible, the importance of the family. And all of the things that God intends through marriage to communicate about himself and his relationship to believers. It's a very important thing. But you see how in the church itself, it's just, this is diminishing. We are in a, it's almost like you've heard of the frog. If you put it in warm water, then you turn the heat up, it doesn't really notice and it stays there and eventually dies. And we're in this cauldron of our culture and values that really are not lining up with the Bible, not lining up with what God wants for people. And the church is seriously infected with this. Now, I wanted to talk about this, not to, you know, get you depressed about everything. I'm very optimistic about the kingdom of God and the things that God is going to be doing in these circumstances. But to show what we're going toward, this is our future. A number of those statistics I gave are about the younger generation, my children's generation. Jordan is just at the very end of the millennial generation, and then my two other children are in Gen Z, and I see the things they're struggling with. So many of them struggling with issues of faith. And they are the rising generations that are increasingly going to have leadership in our culture. So when I talked about, you know, the percentage of people who want to shout down and even commit violence against those who are use hate speech, actually, that's talking about you, people of hate speech. Because increasingly, as we just speak the very simple truths of the Bible, that is going to be seen as hate speech. Because saying that Jesus is the way to salvation is not very inclusive. Saying, you know, what God says about sexual immorality and about gender identity and about the family and about life and about biblical justice are not things that are going to be accepted by many people in our culture. And that means that they're going to increasingly, there's going to be an increasingly hostile environment to those who are faithful to Jesus. Again, this is not an issue on the political side. You know, some people put their hope in, well, if this party wins or this person wins, then everything's going to change. Well, the political side is only one of the commanding heights of our culture. There are so many others. And if you look at the vast numbers of people that these, you know, studies have, you know, basically the percentages I talked about, the values of the Bible and the things that Jesus are important to the heart of God, to the heart of Jesus, will increasingly be out of sync with our culture. And this means that the rising generations who are increasingly hostile to this, and the number of people who have faith in those generations is very rapidly just going off a cliff, is dropping. We're going into a different future. And the future is that there will be more pressure on people like us who want to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about what I think how do we prepare to stand faithfully under pressure? And I want to talk about what I think best prepared me for the pressures that I faced in prison. And I believe that this is what will best prepare you as well for the pressures that you will face. And you know, it's not just pressures of persecution. We have pressures in our daily lives, all kinds of things that are just trials that we go through, difficulties we go through. I think this is what best prepares us to stand faithful, to remain faithful to the heart of God. And this is the pursuit of God's heart. I hesitated to Winston was asking me for, sorry, Wellington, sorry. It's British, you know, Winston Wellington. It just confused me. But Wellington asked me, can we give a title? And I'm concerned about putting a title up because then people will check out. Say, oh, I've heard about the pursuit of God. So we've already talked about loving God. You know, I've been there, I've done that, I've seen it. But let's talk about it. So in 2007, I began to pray in a different way. And I call this the wave starter prayer. And if you've heard some of this before, please forgive me. I forget what I've said where And there's a long gap between the messages I give here. I know last time I talked about the offended heart. Anyway, in 2007, I began to pray in a different way. My prayer was, Father God, draw me so close to your heart that you'll be able to trust me with the authority to start waves. And I was focused on the waves. I wanted to see, you know, waves start in Turkey, which is the largest unevangelized country in the world. But what God was doing was, I prayed better than I knew. Because I want power and authority and spiritual gifts. This is what I'm going. Give me that authority to start waves of the kingdom, waves of the Holy Spirit in Turkey. And what God put in my mouth was, Father God, draw me so close to your heart so that those things can happen. And he focused me on that first part of the prayer. Draw me so close to your heart. And I began to pursue. And Noreen began to pursue as well in a different way. Now, I want to say, we already knew about Holy Spirit. We already had some measure of this in our lives. And it's, I'd already been in ministry for over 15 years. We'd already been part of church plants. But we knew there was more. It was just, we knew there was more. And so this pursuit of God's heart, we started to pursue intimacy, to go after, especially to go after God's presence. When we talk about loving God, it can be very abstract. You know, how do we love God? And really what I started to do, just something very simple. I said, I don't love you the way that you want me to love you. Jesus said, you know, the most important thing we can do is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I don't. I don't. So help me to love you more. And I think of David, the psalmist who says, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And I thought, I don't pant after you. I'm not thirsting after you, God. But I want to. I don't thirst, but I want to. So make me thirsty for you. Make me hungry for you. And as we did this again and again, we started seeking, we started praying and having extended worship. Something began to happen. It wasn't overnight, but it began to build in us. And God gave us that gift of hunger. The gift of thirst after him. And that love began to grow. And this pursuit, it's actually the pursuit. I want to get to the end, which is that deep intimacy with God. But it's actually the pursuit of that intimacy that shapes us. And so that pursuit of God's heart began to change us. And it positioned us then to receive assignments from God, including the prison assignment. Now, I do not believe that God put me into prison. I believe that was a satanic attack. But I came to see it as an assignment because I began to see how God was fully involved with it and intended to use it for his purposes. Now, I've talked before about how I broke in prison. And I broke emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. I went into crisis with God, and I almost didn't make it. And the second year was also very, very difficult. But during that year, God ended up rebuilding me. Now, when God allowed me to be thrown into prison, because he allowed Satan to do this, he knew how difficult it was going to be for me. He knew that I was going to break. He knew that I was going to go right up to the point of failure. And I was suicidal during that first year at a number of points. So I was in deep, deep despair, and I really broke. I was very weak. And he knew how difficult it would be for me, and he did it anyway. He knew how much I would struggle and suffer, and he did it anyway. And I think, God, why? Why? And I think he did that. He gave me that assignment. Well, he had his own purposes in it, but he gave that assignment to me knowing how difficult it was would be because he knew that he could trust me. He trusted me with a very difficult assignment. Now, I didn't appreciate that when I was in prison. I didn't appreciate it at all. Well, thank you that you're honoring me with this difficult assignment. No, I just want to get out of there. But as I look back, I see, wow, he trusted me with a difficult assignment. I didn't think that I could be trusted with that. I was sure many times. I told Noreen many times, God chose the wrong man for this. He really did make a mistake. He really doesn't know me because I can't handle this. But he knew that because of my pursuit of his heart, starting back in 2007 and all that came with that, he knew that because of my pursuit of his heart and what that built in me, that in my most difficult times, I would turn toward him rather than away from him. And that is what I had to do many times. I had that choice. Do I turn toward God or away from him? I talked about that last time. But this is the important thing that I want to underline, is that love fuels endurance. It fuels our obedience and perseverance. And it is what makes us willing. Love is what makes us willing to undertake risk and hardship, to carry burdens for others. So we already know this from movies and literature that, you know, people are willing to sacrifice for the ones they love, a husband for his wife, parents for their children. And in my case, I experienced it with Noreen. Because we were arrested together, we were held for 13 days, and she got a taste of how difficult that can be, the uncertainty, the fear. And then she was released very suddenly, and then began my long ordeal, and where I was separated and alone. People we really respect, church leaders, said to Noreen, you need to come back to the States. You need to take care of yourself. Let God take care of Andrew, but there's risk there and you need to come back. And in some ways this makes sense. And there was risk for her. But she said no. She said, I'll go back if God tells me to go back, but it has to be at like an angel coming and telling me that level of certainty. You know, I really want to know it's God. Otherwise, I'm staying here. And why does she do this? Well, she knew that I was, it was breaking, was very weak, and she was the only person who was allowed to visit me in prison. And so she was my lifeline. And so she stayed and put herself at personal risk because of her love for me. And so the point is that love doesn't quit. Love continues on even in hardship and danger and risk. You're willing to put yourself at that risk for the sake of the one you love. And she did that for me. So a lover is willing to suffer for the one that she loves. And an admirer may not be so willing. A lover will, but an admirer, when it gets hard, they may just move on to something else. And God has many admirers. He even has many servants. But he has few lovers. And so what I want to underline is, let's be lovers of God. Let's go after this and determine that we will be lovers of God and run after his heart. And I want to give some examples of how this love that came from pursuing his heart, that grew and became stronger and more deeply rooted, that came from that pursuit of God's heart, how that fueled my faithfulness in prison. So I want to give a few examples of that. One day, a verse from Philippians just drove into my heart. And I'd read this before, but somehow I hadn't seen it or understood it. But this is what Paul writes. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Everyone's running after what benefits them, but not what benefits Jesus. And it just hit me. It drove into my heart. Holy Spirit drove it in. And I thought, this is me. And I began to cry because I thought, I've really been focused on my interests. And my interest is to get out of prison and be with Noreen again and to see my children again. Because I didn't know if that would ever happen. They wanted 3 life sentences for me. I didn't know if I'd see them again. So this is what's driving me. And then it hit me. I wasn't really concerned about the interests of Jesus. What if his interests are best served by my being in prison? By my staying here? I don't want to stay here, but what if his interests are best served by this? And this became a turning point for me, and I began to fight. This became my daily fight, where I would get up in the morning and begin to fight to get to the point where I say, I'm willing to remain here. I don't want to be in prison. I can't embrace prison, but I can embrace serving your interests, Jesus. And if your interests are best served by my being here, then give me the strength so that I will be able so that I'll persevere and be faithful to you, because I don't have the strength myself, but I'm willing. I want to serve your interests. Why did I do this? That became my daily battle for surrender. It was because of my love for him. Saying, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for you because I love you. I will place your interests above mine. For many months, I had a very difficult time worshiping God. And I'd been a worship leader for many, many years, over 20 years. But my heart was so wounded toward God. I remember trying to just sing. I knew that I had to worship God. And I tried to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I would start and I couldn't get the full sentence out, because I would just choke up and just start crying because I felt so wounded and disappointed in God. But how have you been faithful to me? I don't see your faithfulness right now. And it so hurt my heart. I was so wounded that the one I loved, my lover, had, I thought, abandoned me in a sense. Now, that wasn't the case, but that's how I felt. So during that first year, I had a very difficult time worshiping. But in my second year, I determined to worship. Noreen rebuked me, and she said, Andrew, you need to worship. This is who you are. This is something God put in your heart. You need to do it whether you feel like it or not. And so I made a decision that I would begin to worship, and I set aside like half an hour every evening, and I would just sing to God. I would worship. I didn't feel like it many times. But I see that this worship was very precious to God, because it was a declaration of my love for him in very difficult circumstances, in the dark night of the soul. We have a friend, Rick Ridings, who's the head of the Sukkot Hallel House of Prayer in Jerusalem. And his daughter, what's her name, Noreen? Esther, I think. Esther. His daughter, Esther, had serious cancer, and she died from this. But after a few minutes, she was resuscitated and remained alive for another 3 weeks or so before she died the final time. But during that time that she died, the first time, she had a meeting with Jesus. And he did a life review. I guess time works differently on the other side. I don't know. But it was like a life review where Jesus took her through many of the things in her life and what was really important to him. She had recorded an album, and it had actually done well over in the UK, and had a beautiful voice. And she thought, Jesus surely is gonna point out the album. I mean, this is an album, worship album she made for him. And he didn't mention it at all. But you know what he underlined? He said, when you worshiped me in your pain, you'll never know how this touched my heart. You'll never know how important this was to me. Because worshiping him, loving him in the dark, when we're disappointed, discouraged, in the difficulties and the pain, is such an expression of love. It's so important to him. So it was my love for him that drove me to worship in my difficulties. In my second year, I think I've probably done this before, but I disciplined myself to dance, done it before. Noreen always tells me that I should, you know, that's so people can laugh at me. I took up the discipline of dancing 5 minutes every day. And this came because I became aware that I had not been obedient. Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And I had not rejoiced at all. I was just complaining and unhappy. And I thought, this is a matter of obedience. I need to obey. I haven't rejoiced in my suffering But Jesus commands it, therefore I must do it. And so I began to perform an act of obedience. I don't feel anything, but I'm going to act in a joyful way. And I would go out and I'd sing those verses and I'd jump around. And when I get to the point, rejoice and be glad, I say, I will rejoice. And I would jump up and down. And I didn't feel like doing this most of the time. But what drove me to do it is I wanted to be obedient. And actually what underlay that was love for Jesus, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So this was a matter of love. Do I love you enough to prove this with my actions, to obey you, even when I don't feel like it? And I think how many times I said, I just want to be a good son to my Heavenly Father. And then I pushed forward to surrender one more time, or I forced myself to look to heaven one more time, or I chose to forgive those who were hurting me and my family. And it was love that drove me to do these things. It's love that motivated all of these acts. It's also what helped me to overcome my offended heart. I talked about that last time. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this here, but I've mentioned before, God didn't meet my expectations in prison. I didn't have that sense of strength or of grace or of joy or of his presence, especially for the 2 years that I was in prison. And because of this, my heart was wounded. I even questioned God's existence. I accused him of many things, of not being true, faithful, good, loving me. So my doubts and my questions were just suffocating my friendship with God. And what I wanted from him was especially a sense of presence. And I began to refocus in the second year and think more about what God wanted from me. I want his presence. What does God want from me? And I became aware what God really wanted from me was just simple devotion. To just continue to love him. A faithful love. A simple love. He wanted to see if I would devote myself to him in spite of my questions, in spite of my doubts, and in spite of my disappointment, and in spite of his silence. So he stripped everything away. He took away the encouragement I get from other believers. I was the only Christian, the only Christian I had any contact with in those 2 years with Noreen. So that was stripped away from me, the encouragement of my closest friends, fellowship with other believers. Every way in which I had experienced his love in the past was taken away from me. And what was left at the end was just this core of love in my heart, a simple devotion, and I clung to that in desperation. And it was this simple devotion that overcame that offense and wounded heart. Because simple devotion said, I lay aside my conditions, all the conditions I placed upon you, God. I put them aside. I don't need answers. I am focused on loving you, and it is sufficient. It is enough just to love you. So, love includes emotions. That's an important component. But it's much more than this. It's much more. Love expresses itself in loyalty, in obedience, and commitment, and surrender. And sometimes this is without any emotions. It's much easier to feel good about God when I'm in a great worship setting like we have this morning. It's easier to have those emotions of love when I'm aware of God's presence and I'm experiencing his goodness and love. But what about when these are removed? Especially when we're under pressure. Then our love is tested. And my love was severely tested in prison. It was tested. One of the very difficult times I had was when I was moved back to a high security prison where I had broken and had been suicidal and I just had so much trauma. I was moved back there now I was in a different prison. This is where I had really been. God had been rebuilding me, but I get put back in that prison for my trial. And I just started to break again. Just all the trauma was just kind of triggered. It just started to come back. Then I'm put on trial, and it doesn't matter what I say. I know it's a political trial, but The first day, 13 hours, listening to false witnesses say all kinds of terrible things about me. By this time, three life sentences are out. They were only asking for 35 years, but at my age, that's a life sentence. And I was just starting to break again. I hadn't eaten for a couple days. I hadn't slept. I'm just worn out. The stress, the pressure. And I go back to my cell. I was in solitary confinement again, which was very difficult for me. And I was lying on the bed, and And they told me that I was going to be there for the remainder of my trial, which could go on for years. So I'm looking again at solitary confinement in this very traumatic place. And I'm just crying out loud, just, God, where are you? How could you let them do this to me again? Why have you permitted them to return me to this terrible place? Why have you not intervened? And why are you so distant? Why are you so silent? And then I opened my mouth and I was crying, but then what came out of my mouth was, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. And I was kind of surprised. What is this? And then I thought, wait, this is victory. This is what victory looks like. Wow. I do love you. I really do love you. Even if you're silent, I do love you. Even if you allow my enemies to hurt me, I still love you. Even if you don't give me your presence, I love you. I still love you. And I realized that I had passed the test of God's silence, the test of feeling isolated, of seeming abandonment, of being alone with no support. And in one sense, I'd passed a test there at one of my lowest points where I'm saying, I love you, Jesus. I'm passing this test of unfelt grace, of weakness, of brokenness, of doubts, of questions, the test of offense. And I think of this as a soldier. There are soldiers, they go through training and they acquire skills. And then there's another soldier over here who has the same training and the same skills, but he's been in combat. And there's a difference between those two soldiers. It's not a difference of skill or training. It's the difference of having gone through difficulty, of having been in combat, and it gives you it's a difference. And I think we have the same thing as believers. That my love for God, before I was in prison, I had a real sincere love for God. It was real. And it was completely genuine. But until it was tested, it was an unproven love. It was real but unproven. Now I have a proven love for God. My love was tested and proven. And I know that I was weak and broken. But at the point of great weakness, I still cried out, I love you. And God may have known that I would remain faithful. You know, when Abraham took Isaac up to sacrifice him, God may have known the result of that, but Abraham had not passed the test until he actually went through with it. He hadn't proven his devotion to God yet. So until I went through the test and passed it, I had not proven my love in this way. So this means that my testing and then the proving of that love is very precious to God, and it's very precious to me. So I discovered that there's an intimacy with God that only comes through testing. If you look at some of the people I most admire in the Bible, I think of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. There are others. But if you look at their lives, each one of them went through difficulties where some of them had years of delayed answers, of thinking, I'm sure they felt abandoned by God. I'm sure that Moses out in the desert for 40 years without hearing from God felt abandoned by him. But they were faithful during those times of great trial and during those lengthy periods when they were wondering, where is God? And they emerged from it faithful, and then they were known as friends of God. So I wonder if it's actually going through the difficulties and continuing to love him and remain faithful to him that qualifies us to become deeper friends of God, to enter into that deeper friendship with Him. So the question this morning is, or this afternoon is, can God trust you? Can God trust you? If He doesn't give you what you expect, if He doesn't give you what you think you need, if He leaves you in silence, will you devote yourself to Him anyway? And I emphasize this because Jesus said the most important thing we can do is love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as I mentioned. But it's simple. It's so clear and simple, but it's so very difficult to do. And this is because we don't naturally increase in love for God. We naturally decrease in love for Him. I hear how, you know, Tom, you know, with this crisis that his family is going through, says, oh, this is some, when we go through crisis, it tends to clarify our priorities. He's saying, I'm going to be different after this. I'm really going to devote myself to this, this, that. Things are going to change. That crisis has kind of forced him into this. So we have to nurture love for God. It doesn't just happen on its own. We have to pursue. And I'm a good example of this. I give myself as an example because I look at my time in prison. And there's only one thing I miss from it. But it's that the difficulties I was facing and the conditions of my imprisonment, they drove me to run after God as I never had before. There was a desperation to this. I just had to run after Him. And I focused on Him like I never had. Just from morning till night, I was trying to cling to Him and pursue Him. I've never been so focused on God as I was during that time in prison. And I look back and I don't miss the hardship. But I miss that desperate running after Him. Because now I'm out and I'm enjoying my freedom. It's so wonderful. People say, have you had a hard time adjusting? I say, it's great to be high. There's so much good in my life. But, you know, this morning I was saying, oh, Lord, I want to fall in love with You again. I make me hungry again because I don't have that same thing that's driving me now. So begin to build this into your life now. Don't wait for hardship to push you to seek God. And in a sense, this thing that happened with Christopher, I think, is a wake-up to many people. I think there's, in the church, there's maybe a sensitizing that is going on right now. There's a time when we refocus and say, what should be my priorities? What should I be driving forward toward? And I suggest that what we should be running toward is saying, God, make me hungry for You. I want to pursue Your heart. I want to pursue Your heart. Draw me so close to Your heart, Father. What Noreen would like to say to you is the best way to do that is to spend time with Him. And I noticed when we were together those 2 weeks, I think she was doing better than I was. You know, I have the theological training, and I've been preaching and teaching for years, but we were like the tortoise and the hare, if you know that story. And I'm the hare. I would run so fast, and I'd be full of zeal, you know, great, great, you know, even having experiences with God, and then kind of slack off. And Noreen was the steady plodder. Every day, even when we had the young kids, she would try to set that time aside. And it's not that those quiet times were just full of, you know, having encounter and revelation every time. Like, wow, what an experience. But it was building a deep reservoir. And so when we were then put into this terrible crisis, under this terrible pressure, she began to draw from that very deep well that she had. And I had a well too, you know. And, you know, I did have some. But I saw that hers was deeper. And so what she says is she wasn't prepared for everything that happened, but she wasn't completely unprepared either. And, you know, what happened with Christopher was very sudden. Just, you know, suddenly your life changes. Suddenly you're in crisis. We can't prepare for everything that's coming, but we can make sure that we're not unprepared. We're not completely unprepared. And the way to do that is to prioritize what Jesus said, to love God, to pursue his heart, to make that the most important thing that we do. I think, you know, so many people are striving for something, for achievement, to be recognized, to have, you know, an important job. And I say, if you just love God, if that's the only thing that you did with your life, God would say, this is an astounding success. You're the most successful person anywhere if you just devote yourself to loving him. So let's make this our priority. If we do, everything else in our lives will come into alignment. It won't be easy, but everything else will come into the right alignment. When we emerge from difficulties, from the wilderness, we want to be leaning into Jesus. I want to end with an encouraging note. Just one of my favorite Bible verses in my imprisonment was 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul says, so he's in a dungeon. He's expecting to be executed, and he was executed not too long after writing this verse. This is one of the last things he wrote. So he's in a miserable dungeon expecting to have his head cut off. And this is what he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So one thing is, what does rescue and safety look like? It's different than we often think. But what I see here is, he will rescue me. He'll take me through. He'll take me through to his heavenly kingdom. People sometimes said to me, Andrew, the underlying narrative of your imprisonment was just trust in God. And I say, no, you know, I'm not sure that that's the case, because I had a really hard time getting my mind around trust, my heart around it, because often we link it to an outcome. We think, oh, you know, trust God, Andrew. You know, people would say that. Well, what they're really saying is, God's going to get you out. Trust him. But there isn't any verse that said that. And so the way that I began to think about trust and to apply it in my life was in this way, to say, Jesus, I believe that you're a great leader. And I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know what hardships you're going to take me through. But I'm going to lean into you. I'm going to lean into you. I don't understand, but I can lean into you and trust that you're a good leader and that you're going to shepherd my heart and take me through. And this is what this verse is about, saying that whatever difficulties we go through, that Jesus can hold our heart and will take us through to his heavenly kingdom. And this is my hope now, even as we enter, I think, times of greater difficulty and pressure for believers. And even just in our personal lives, apart from any pressures that we will face because of our faith, just the things that come up in life that are so difficult, is to say, Jesus, I lean into you. I love you. I love you. And I will trust your leadership of my life. Shepherd my heart. Shepherd my heart and take me through. And when I look back at the time I went through in prison, I see that Jesus held my heart. I wasn't aware of it, but he held my heart and he took me through. He protected my heart. And I look at what's still ahead of me and I say, Jesus, continue to protect my heart. Take me through to your kingdom. And he will. So Lord, I ask for an impartation in this place and this people that has pursued you in the past, has battled for breakthroughs here in Bethesda when they started this church, and has battled for breakthroughs in presence and for healing. We come to you again and say, give us hunger for you. Make us hungry for you. Give us an impartation, the grace of hunger, so that we're not satisfied with our past or even with what we have, but we say, there is more. There's deeper in you. There's deeper friendship. There's deeper love. There's a closer, a drawing closer to your heart that's available, and we want it. Make us thirsty. Make us hungry. I ask for that impartation, that we will be a body that runs after you, that prioritizes loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name.